Good morning. It's good to have you here. We have a number of things in the bulletin just to draw your attention to a couple of things, let you know about it. Some have asked, why are all those books in the hallway? And what we are doing is trying to pare down just a little bit the size of our library so we have extra books. You're welcome to expand your own home library and grab anything back there you want. You can have if it's on those tables. There's all kinds, from fiction to biography, theology, and those of you who are, many of us are still using VHS, there's a lot of tapes. So help yourself and make use of those. We are glad you're here. We do encourage you to take a look at the bulletin, number of things coming up. But I do want to extend my thanks to each mother here, grandmothers. God has definitely given you a great deal of grace, and you've done a good job, so we are thankful for you. As we begin this morning, I'd like you to stand with me, and we'll pray, and then begin to sing together. Lord, we are a thankful people. We are thankful for your superabundant grace that gives to us what we need to live our lives, to live before you. We thank you for the strength you give to us, the encouragement day by day, as well as the chastening that we receive from your word. We pray that we would be ready responders today to your word. But we also thank you today for our mothers, our grandmothers. We thank you for what they have done in our lives, how they have taught us, they have nurtured us, how they have blessed us. We thank you, Lord, for just the many ways that your providence has cared for us and led us to this point we are this morning. So help us to listen. May you be pleased with our singing. May it be honoring to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. If you'll take your hymnals and turn to number 66, we do have a special service planned today. And we'll start by singing "To God Be the Glory." It's number 66.
Thank you.
you. You may be seated.
Well, I too echo Happy Mother's Day and can't resist turning our attention as we read Scripture together to Proverbs chapter 31. So if you would open your Bibles and follow along as I read this great chapter, Proverbs 31, where we learn that a faithful mother teaches her son how to live life and what to look for in a wife. Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted, and give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful today for our moms. Many of us have godly mothers who've been so faithful to teach us godly wisdom. And we are grateful for their impact on our lives. We pray that the moms here today would be encouraged, that they would be appreciated and honored today, that for each mom here, her children would rise up and bless her. We also would pray for the children here in our church, that they would listen to their mother, that they would receive her instruction and heed her warnings, that the girls in our church, by your grace, would grow up to be virtuous women, that the boys in our church, by your grace, would grow up to be godly men. And that in a culture such as ours, obsessed as it is with beauty and body and physical appearance and looks, that our young women will pursue the fear of the Lord, and that our young men will prize women who fear the Lord. But we pray that you would bless each home represented here today and the wise women who build them. You would encourage them, sustain them, strengthen them, give them grace and wisdom that they might fulfill this special ministry that you have given to them as moms. That Jesus Christ might be glorified and his church edified. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
We have our men's chorus to help us learn a new song. So if you'll stand and turn in your hymnals to 266, and then take the insert from your bulletin and put it in there. We're going to sing the gospel song first, which is in your bulletin as an insert. And then we're going to sing 262, which is Holy, Holy, Holy. And I know there's a lot of instructions. We'll have the men sing through the first verse, the first time of the gospel song, so that you've heard it once. Then we'll have you guys join for the second time of the gospel song, and then we'll sing Holy, 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 which is 262. The men will start us off.
God, we love thee.
Well, children, it might be the best thing you could do for your mom today is to ease out at this time and go back there to children's church. Maybe just a way that you could really bless your moms today. Kids are dismissed at this time if you want to go back. Well, if you've been with us, you know we're about this close to finishing the Gospel of Luke. But since it's Mother's Day, I wanted to postpone that a little bit. We have one more paragraph in Luke dealing with the ascension of Christ. And I want us to look at that. But on this special occasion, I thought it would be better if maybe we focus on moms and parents in general. Many of you are old enough to remember the country and western song written by Ed Bruce, made famous by Waylon and Willie and the boys. Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys. I didn't mean Dallas Cowboys, by the way. But the song, maybe rightly so, warns mothers of the dangers, the miseries that her son and others may face if he grows up to be a cowboy. So don't let him pick guitars and drive them old trucks. Let him be doctors and lawyers and such, yeah. There is probably some wisdom in that. But the truth be told, far worse things could happen, right? Far worse things could happen to your babies. What you don't want your babies to grow up to be is not cowboys. It's something far more devastating than that. Something that's a lot easier to let happen than that, and something that does happen all too often. Ted Tripp, in his excellent book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, said this: I have spoken to many parents who feared they were producing little hypocrites who were proud and self-righteous. Hypocrisy and self-righteousness is the result of giving children a keepable law and telling them to be good. To the extent they are successful, they become like the Pharisees, people whose exterior is clean, while inside they are full of dirt and filth. The genius, he says, of Phariseeism was that it reduced the law to a keepable standard of externals that any self-disciplined person could do. But in their pride and self-righteousness, they rejected Christ. And then he says, correction and shepherding must focus on Christ. It is only in Christ that the child who has strayed and has experienced conviction of sin may find hope, forgiveness, salvation, and power to live. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be good and lost. Don't let them grow up to be hypocrites. Don't let them grow up to be self-righteous and self-sufficient and self-reliant, such that they become proud and independent and have no need for Christ because they aren't sinners. In Growing Up Christian, a helpful book about the blessings and dangers of growing up in a Christian home, Carl Graustein makes this observation. He says, as church kids, we tend to view ourselves as being pretty good and not having sinned much, at least not really awful sins. Although we would never say it out loud, we are tempted to think that God got a pretty good person when he chose us to be part of his kingdom. We tend to erroneously see ourselves as having little sin and as having been forgiven of little sin. That way of thinking leads to a danger church kids face: a lack of appreciation for the saving and forgiving grace of God. In other words, moms, perhaps the great danger, the greatest danger for your babies growing up in a Christian home, growing up in church, is the danger to grow up and become the Pharisee who stood in the temple praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Meanwhile, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So before we finish Luke 24, I want to take you back to Luke 15 this morning. You remember the parable of the prodigal son. The father had two sons. And you say, well, that's an unlikely text for a Mother's Day sermon. Well, no, it isn't. If a father had two sons, somewhere along the way there was a mother. So indulge me. I want to speak to you from this parable about how to keep your babies from growing up to be hypocrites. As moms and as dads too, I think the thing we fear most is the prodigal son. The child who leaves, the child who rebels, the child who defies his parents' authority and leaves home and squanders his inheritance, wastes his privilege and opportunity, and goes off to indulge himself or herself in foolish and sinful living that shames father and mother. That very often is our big fear as parents. And the reason we fear that, and the reason we do everything in our power as parents to prevent that from happening, is we don't want to have to live with the consequences of their sin. If we're honest, that's what's behind it. Sure, we don't want them to have to live with the consequences of their sin either. We want to spare them the hardship and the misery. We want them to learn from our mistakes and the mistakes of others, not from their own. But very often our motive is selfish. We want to be spared the embarrassment. We want to be spared the expense, the loss. We want to be spared the heartache of dealing with the prodigal. So we train our children to be good, to behave, keep the rules. Obey your parents. Because we want to avoid the heartache and the hardship of what it will mean to them and to us if they don't. But if we learn anything from this parable, what we maybe should learn is that the prodigal son is not really the one to fear. In fact, the parable of the prodigal son is not really even about the prodigal son. It's not what it's about. What this chapter and this parable illustrate so vividly is the truth that Jesus declared in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That is the heart of God in Christ. That is why he came, to seek and to save the lost, to recover sinners, to be the mediator who reconciles God and man. And the parable demonstrates the joy of heaven and the joy of the Father over the recovery of even one sinner who repents. But that is not the only point of the story. If that was the only point of the story could stop at verse 24. One sheep out of 100 was lost and found, and the shepherd rejoices. One coin out of 10 was lost and found, and the woman rejoices. One son out of 2 was lost and found, and the father rejoices. Why? Because God rejoices when one sinner repents. End of story. But it doesn't stop there. Because that is not the only point. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that is true, but there's more than one way to be that. There's more than one way to be lost. And that's what we learned from the older brother. You can be bad and lost, like the prodigal, and you can be good and lost, like the older son. And I think in terms of application, this is maybe the most pertinent part of the parable. This part speaks to the moral, religious, churchgoers, people who don't struggle so much with running from God as they struggle with condemning those who do. The older brother never left home, never ran off, and squandered his father's fortune with loose living. But his heart was just as far from the father's as the other. They were both sinful. They just expressed it in different ways. They were both lost. One of them realized it and repented. So there are two kinds of sinners, right? The Bible says we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone astray, turning aside to our own way. But you can be a prodigal sinner or a Pharisaical sinner. You can leave home and sin. You can stay home and sin. You can be an unrighteous sinner. You can be a self-righteous sinner. And moms, children likewise can be openly defiant, or they can be outwardly compliant. But in either case, you're dealing with sinners. What precipitated this parable, maybe you remember if you were here, was a complaint. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told this parable. In other words, in the parable of the man with two sons, the younger son, the prodigal, represents the people in verse 1, the tax collectors and the sinners, the obvious, immoral, irreligious sinners who were coming to Jesus and finding forgiveness and restoration. The older son represents the people in verse 2, grumbling, the Pharisees, the scribes, who not only were not coming to Jesus, but were complaining about his eagerness to receive sinners and eat with them. And so that becomes the key to understanding this parable. They're the older brother. The parable is about them. It's addressed to them. Jesus wants them to see the hypocrisy in their behavior and repent. He wants them to see how far they are from the heart of God, and that even though they are law-abiding and moral and religious, they're lost. They're not right with God. Jesus is for them too. And so they need to swallow their pride and humble themselves and repent and join the celebration of what God in Christ is doing. So notice how Jesus weaves them into the story in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?" And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found." Now, the shock factor, okay, in the story, the surprising twist here is the older brother's response. He breaks the pattern of the parable. A lost sheep is found, there's a party and everyone rejoices. A lost coin is found, and there's a party and everyone rejoices. A lost son is found, and there's a party, and not everyone rejoices. And the question is, why? What kind of person would not rejoice at something lost being found? What kind of son resents a father's mercy? Refuses to participate in his joy, in his celebration? In other words, the question is, what's wrong with this older son? What's wrong with the scribes and Pharisees that they're grumbling instead of participating in what Jesus is doing, what God is doing in Christ? Or we could phrase the question this way: what makes them self-righteous hypocrites? And the answer is three things. First of all, there's a wrong view of sin. They had a wrong view of sin. And all self-righteous hypocrites do. In the older brother's mind, sin is doing bad things. Right? Sin is running off and being worldly and immoral, breaking rules. Sin is loose living. Sin is indulging yourself with prostitutes. Sin is embarrassing the father and the family with your selfish, rebellious, shameful behavior. Well, that's true enough. He's right. In that sense, that is sin, but that's only half of what sin is. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. Sin is not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sin is knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. Sin is knowing God but not honoring Him as God or giving thanks. So you can stay home and keep all the rules and do everything everyone expects of you outwardly and still have a wicked, sinful heart that is just as rebellious toward God. You had a wrong view of sin. And in our culture today, we have a similar older brother mindset. Bad people are people who do bad things. And if you do bad things, you should get bad things. That's how it ought to work. Always. No exceptions. You live a bad life, you should get a bad life. The problem with that is it's possible to do good things and still be bad people. In fact, it could be that good people do good things for the same reason bad people do bad things. Selfishness. Control. Autonomy. I just want what's mine so I can do what I want. Both sons have that attitude. Neither has any regard for the father or his plans or his purposes. Neither is motivated by a desire to please the father, but only to preserve himself and his way of life. So doing good things can keep you from God just like doing bad things can keep you from God. And some of us are public, outward, obvious, immoral sinners, and some of us are private, inward, subtle, moral, law-abiding sinners. Both need a Savior. So I would say to you, first of all, moms, one thing you can do to keep your babies from growing up to be hypocrites is give them the right view of sin. Make sure they understand the right view of sin. Don't make external behavior your focus. don't make outward appearance everything. It isn't anything, frankly. Because if you make that your focus, they will too. They'll be better at it than you. Don't define righteousness as being good and sin as being bad. Give them the right view of sin. What is sin? Sin is a hard issue, right? So that's what you have to deal with. That's what you have to focus on. Do not be satisfied with outward conformity. Don't be deceived by visible compliance. Keeping rules to satisfy your demands is easy enough, but that doesn't tell you where their heart really is. So focus on the heart, not the hair. Not the holes in their pants. The heart. Stay focused on the heart. Second, the older brother was a self-righteous hypocrite because he had the wrong view of salvation. For him, salvation is by works. Right? You earn it. And if you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. You live an immoral, profligate life of drunkenness, debauchery, and dissipation. You don't deserve salvation. In fact, you deserve all the misery and pain that you bring on yourself, both now and later, temporally and eternally. And in one sense, that is true. The wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. And it would be perfectly just for God to give us all what we deserve. But that's just it. Salvation is not God giving us what we deserve. It's not by works. It's not based on human merit or what we do to earn it. Salvation is always, in every case, by grace through faith. No one earns it. No one deserves it. Not even good kids. Not even church kids. Grace means it's a gift from God to those unworthy of it. He missed that. He had a wrong view of salvation. So what do we see here? The older brother gets angry. Why is he angry? He's angry because the Father is gracious. Right? He's angry because the Father is being gracious to an unworthy sinner. I mean, that's his beef here, isn't it? Literally, that's his beef. Why are you killing the fatted calf for him? That's my beef. He doesn't deserve it. I'm the one who stayed home. I'm the one working in the field. I'm the one being good. See, that's the self-righteous hypocrite's view of salvation. I'm working. I'm serving. I'm being good. How dare you give to someone less deserving what you should only give to me? And this is huge for parents, us, raising children in church. God should save us. Look at all we do for Him. We deserve to be saved. We're not like those people. We go to church. So just be careful. I would say to you, just be careful what you communicate to your children about why you do the things you do. Why are you doing the things you do? Are you doing all these things to gain God's favor? Is that really how it works? Are you doing this to please people? to impress people. And be careful what you communicate to your children by your attitude toward other sinners. See, are you superior to them? Are you better than them? Is that why God has blessed you? You deserve it? You're more deserving? Very subtle things, but very important. Make sure, moms, that you give your babies the right view of salvation. Salvation is not the reward God gives people for being good. There is none good, not even one. Salvation is God being merciful to me, the sinner. Right? Salvation is the gift God gives to broken and contrite sinners who know there's no good in me. It's not my brother, not my sister, but me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You can't save your children, but you can give them the right view of salvation. That's your job. Another thing was wrong with the compliant child, a wrong view of God. A wrong view of God. How does the older brother view his father? Well, not as his father, frankly. In fact, what you notice in the story, maybe one of the saddest parts of the whole thing, is it's only the prodigal son who ever refers to the father as father. And the older son, how does he view him? Well, apparently as a master who gives orders and commands that he dutifully obeys. You see that in verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look!" Can you imagine? "Look, you!" Literally. "For so many years I've been serving you." Slaving for you is the term there. See, that's how he sees the relationship. I'm not doing all this as a loving son to a gracious father. I'm doing all this as a slave to a master. All these miserable years I've been slaving away, working for you, doing all this stuff, doing everything you say, and this is how you treat him? He doesn't love the father. And this is what's ironic. The older son has everything and sees it all as slavery, drudgery. The younger son has nothing now, and he longs for nothing more than to become the slave of his father. What happened? That's repentance, see? That's the perspective of humble, brokenhearted repentance. But this was the scribes and Pharisees' view of God. There's no joy in their dutiful, meticulous observance of the law. To them, God is a cruel taskmaster, and we're slaving away, trying to do what he requires, because that's how you earn his favor, right? That's how you please him. Which translated means that's how you obligate him to do what you want him to do, give you what you deserve. How many Christians today have that same wrong view of God? Almost a "look you" attitude toward God. "For so many years I have served you. You owe me. How dare you deprive me of what I've earned?" That's wrong. The fundamental saving relationship is a father-child relationship. And without that relationship, you do not know God. You are not saved. And you cannot join the celebration. And I think this is reality for so many people who think they know God and think they belong to God. They believe that a good person should get a good life, a bad person should get a bad life. And they count on that. They demand that of God. And so they're frequently disappointed and become bitter and resentful and angry toward God because life is more complicated than that. God's ways and purposes are more complex than that. Notice something else, verse 30. Look at this. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, You killed the fatted calf for him. What's the attitude there? He views the father as what? Unjust. Unfair. You're rewarding unfaithfulness. You're throwing a party for someone who's been sinful and disobedient and rebellious. That's unjust. But is the father being unjust? No, of course not. Because the father's not unjustly rewarding sinful behavior. He's rejoicing appropriately over repentance. That's all. And that's the condition. I'm not throwing him a party because he rebelled. I'm throwing him a party because he returned. And that's the issue with God. Repentance. Not how bad your sin is, but will you repent? Not how good you are, but will you repent? Do you have a broken and contrite, humble heart before God? Such repentance always yields the same gracious response for all, so it is perfectly just. So what does all this say to us as parents? I mean, it's not about parenting. It's about God, His grace towards sinners. But it's revealing, isn't it? What does it say to us? Well, it ought to be a good reminder to us that our children are sinners, all of them. They don't need to be good. They need to be saved. And there are two ways to miss heaven, being bad and being good, being rebellious and being religious. Running away from God and living right under His roof. There's only one way to make heaven, and that is to acknowledge your sin and repent. God in Christ is seeking the lost and reconciling sinners to Himself. To be restored and received with joy, you must repent and come to Him. As moms, I mean, obviously you don't want your children to be bad, right? But may I say to you, neither will you be happy if they're good, if they're good and lost. And there's something more important than how your children behave, and that is how you respond. How you respond. See, that's the issue. You ought to be more concerned about your response than their behavior. They're going to do things. What will you do is really the question. How you act and react is really, more than anything else, what trains them. So I just would say this morning to you that while you're packing their lunches and driving them to school on time and showing up at all their recitals and games and being the perfect soccer mom, don't neglect the more important matters. Give them the right view of sin. It's not just the bad things bad people do. It's the wickedness that's in my own heart that I need the transforming power of God's grace to deliver me from. Give them the right view of salvation. It's a gracious gift that God gives to sinners. It's not something we deserve, not something we earn by being good. What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast, right? And give them the right view of God, a gracious Father who rejoices when one sinner repents. We don't want our children to be good. We want them to be saved, and God saves sinners who repent. That's what they need. What they need is the transforming power of God's grace to work in their lives, and God gives grace to the humble. So the heart attitude that you want to model and you want to cultivate is that not of the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, but that of the publican, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Let's pray. Father, more than good children, we want saved children. And only you can do that. And so we plead for you to do that, to have mercy, be gracious to them, draw them to yourself, to see in you such love and goodness, and find in you such joy and satisfaction that they would never turn from you to the vain things of this world. Give us wisdom and grace to model and teach these things. And bless these moms here today especially. Grant them their deepest heart's desire. Children who know and love you because they've experienced your saving grace. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Please stand again, and in your bulletins, we're going to sing the song that's on the other side of the song that we already sang. Before the Throne of God Above, you'll find it in your bulletins. Let's sing together. Present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.